It is time for St. Lady. So Kim, for 2 years now, has been coming up and sharing something about different saints in the church's tradition, helping people who maybe haven't had a background on this tradition of our family of faith to make it easier for people when it comes time to look for a patron saint for their saint name for confirmation. So your first experience of the Saint Lady.
I have to say that you guys are amazing. I haven't really done any work this year, and I've had to pick none of them. You've asked for every single one of them, save for Saint Michael. So tonight we're going to delve into Saint Bernadette. She was christened Marie Bernard Soubirous, born January 7th, 1844. She was the eldest of 9 children from a very poor family. She was a sickly child, contracted cholera, was asthmatic, missed lots of school, so she wasn't very astute in her learning, and she didn't have a lot going for her. On February 11th, 1858, while out gathering firewood, she experienced her first of what turned out to be 18 visions of a dazzling light of a figure in white. On February 18th, this vision requested that she come to the grotto every day for a fortnight, and that became known as the Holy Fortnight period. Most of her visions focused on prayer and penance. And February 25th, her vision asked her to drink the spring water, wash in it, eat the herbs growing there as her act of penance. And the very next day, the water flowed clearly, and before then it had been muddy. She was an embarrassment to her parents. They thought that she was a liar at worst or crazy at best, and they wanted to put her into an asylum. That was half of the town that she lived in. The other half really believed that she had seen the Virgin Mary, but St. Bernadette herself never said that she saw the Virgin Mary. She said it was her lady in a white veil, a blue dress, and a yellow rose on each foot, which represented any statue in that town of the Virgin Mary, and that's how some people came to believe that she was special. Bernadette was told to build a chapel and form a procession, and during the 16th vision, she repeatedly asked this lady her name, and the lady finally replied that she was the Immaculate Conception. Not in English, though, but that's where my Wikipedia is in English. Her vision results, the church finally confirmed that her visions were authentic after a rigorous searching in 1862. Her request to build to the local priest to build churches or chapels had resulted in the sanctuary of Our Lady of Lourdes. The town of approximately 15,000 people receives 5 million pilgrims annually who come to pray and drink the water. But Bernadette herself said that one must have faith and pray, and the water will have no virtue without the faith. On a side note, there have been to date 69 cures of people that have been inexplicably healed for no other reason than they were just healed. There's no medical science to explain why. Bernadette disliked the attention she received because of these visions, and she moved away to become a postulant in a convent. When she was asked about the visions that she saw, she equated herself with a broom and said that the Virgin used me as a broom to remove the dust, and when the work was done, the broom is put behind the door. Eventually, she contracted tuberculosis and died April 16, 1879, at the age of 35. April 16th is also her feast day. She was sainted by Pope Pius XI on December 8, 1933, and she's the patroness of Lourdes, France, shepherds and shepherdesses, bodily illnesses, and against poverty. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I didn't hear. What town did you say she was born in?
She was born in France, Lourdes, France. Yeah.
But you had said Subban?
Yeah.
So that was like a tiny village, I believe, that was near Lourdes.
Yeah. So, any questions? All right.
So how many of you had heard of Lourdes before that?
And by the way, those Saint Lady, give it up. So those 69 cures, certainly there's been a lot more cures than 69, but those 69 are medically, scientifically documented, meaning that people went in, had explicit medical records of their illness, and then afterwards went back to their doctor. So whether you're talking about an x-ray, a cancerous tumor, or something else, where you can show that there was a definite medical problem, you come back and you take the same tests, and there's absolutely no indication of any illness at all. Those are the 69 that you referred to. But there's been a lot more people who have experienced not just physical, but emotional, spiritual, mental cures as well. So, okay. Any questions?
I guess she asked that already. Any follow-up questions?
Okay. All right, let me ask you a question. So far, I would say that this is the halfway mark. You know, when we took the two-week break, it seemed like a halfway mark, but we hadn't finished sacraments. So after finishing the sacraments of matrimony and holy orders last week, we really now shift gears. So let me ask you, what has the first half of our RCIA journey really been focused on? What have we paid the most attention to?
Procedure?
What do you mean?
Well, how things are done, why they're done, why they're important.
Okay.
Why we do them.
Okay, I understand what you mean. Yeah. So we have emphasized that if you have a question about your faith, even if something as simple as a symbol in the church, never leave it unanswered. Always ask the question, because everything has meaning and everything has purpose. So we've done a lot of that, sure. But what have been the main things that we focused on here? About the faith, meaning faith, our relationship with God. If you put them in a couple categories, what would they be?
Sacraments.
Absolutely, sacraments. And before sacraments, what did we do to have a foundation to build on? What were the first few important things that we did? All of you were gifted with a...
Okay.
So Scripture. We laid a foundation of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And prayer. Prayer being our relationship with God, the way we share our life with God and allow God to share God's life with us. And that led us into sacraments, which makes sense, right? God does speak to us, and we can actually hear it if our hearts are open. And God wants to have a relationship with us. Like any relationship, that means good, healthy communication, dialogue. And of course, we had to stress, not just we're the ones talking, right? And so, Lexio Divina and different things that we've talked about. Okay. So that has been that relationship with God. And the personal part of it, right? I mean, hasn't it seemed personal to you that maybe it was read first or maybe it was introduced for the first time that, wow, this book right here, a compilation of writings made thousands of years ago, it's not just an ancient book, but it's something that's alive. That God can speak to us personally through this. And some of you, I hope all of you, have experienced that to one way or another. It could be to you personally. It could be to your family that read Scripture together. Hopefully it's happening regularly with our church family over here, right? Mm-hmm. So very personal. Personal prayer. Hopefully you've been developing that and working with that. Hopefully you read the readings before Sunday Mass, whether it's Lectio Divina or not. Familiarize yourself. Prepare yourself to hear that in the context of it being spoken to the family. And then the homily, the priest or the deacon, connecting that to our life. Right here, right now, in Ventura, in our parish, and all the people that make up our parish family. And the world. Okay? Now what we're going to do is we are going to look at how that should affect the way we live our life. Because here's the danger, and it happens too often. If you're like me, you've experienced it in your own life, or you at least have seen it in other people. As human beings, we can compartmentalize things, right? It's almost like we can live dual lives. When we come to church and we come to RCIA, you know, everything is a certain way, and we may act a certain way, but then when we get into other contexts, it may be work, or maybe get together with friends or the guys or the girls or whatever, it's like a different person comes up, right? The reality is this, that what we're talking about, God wanting us to know that He's real, Jesus Christ is real, and came as a human being so that we could have an intimate relationship with God in a way that could have never happened if God, in the second person, didn't come as a human being. We can relate to a human being. That's not just for Sundays or Tuesday nights. That it's supposed to change the way that we live and the way that we act, the way that we treat people, the way that we stand for or don't stand for things that happen in our society. That we've got to make a difference. We've got to not just talk the talk. We've got to walk the walk. This is what we're going to be concentrating on for the next few weeks. Okay. So the word that is classically talked about for this is how we live our life based on what's the right way or what's the wrong way is morality. And morality has been around, the study of morality, way before Jesus. Okay, cultures that have done that. And the Greeks were great at this, okay, studying morality. We're going to look at morality from the perspective of our Christian faith and values. It's going to naturally then, after today, we're going to lay some groundwork. The next 2 weeks, we're going to apply that to actual moral issues that are a challenge in our society today. Whether we've come up against them, whether it's happened infrequently, it happens regularly, or we're aware they're out there, as Christians, we've got to know the way that we live based on the truth. And the truth is always traced back to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? We will eventually then, after a couple of weeks of that, look at applying that to social norms and social values. Okay? Sometimes that's called social justice. Okay? So for the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to really focus on that. But everything we've done so far is what we need to have to apply to this idea of, okay, how do we live? How does this change the way we live our lives? And how do we know how to live an authentic Christian life? Okay, Scripture working through you, authentic prayer, living a sacramental life. All of those things are going to help us to be authentic and consistently authentic in the way we live. All right, so here's the question. What would society be like without morals?
About to
find out. Let me give you a visual image.
The Simpsons.
So what is it, 32 years they've been on now?
Wow.
It's crazy. It's anarchy, right? Okay, so let's spend a little time, and we typically, Andrew, we'll do some discussion, but we usually do it at the very beginning, get everybody, two points. One, to get everybody warmed up, and one so that I don't go ahead and go over things that you already know well. So let's take a moment here at the tables that you're at, and I'd like you to define what that word means. What's morality, or what are morals? And unless you think that's just a visual, that's exactly what I want you to do. Don't just give me canned answers. Start beginning to look at it from the perspective of Christian faith and values. How would we define morality, and what are morals? Okay, take a few minutes and discuss that. All right, let's real quickly go around and just hear the ideas without commenting and discussing yet. Let's just hear this raising to the surface. So how did you define morality? Share from each of the four tables.
Basically, trying to live as Jesus led his life.
Okay. From a Christian perspective, it's living as Jesus did. Okay. What else? I heard a lot of conversations, and you were juxtaposing and comparing both a Christian perspective and a non-Christian perspective. So you can do that. If you want to talk about it outside of Christian faith and values, what's morality? What's this word mean when people use it?
A set of principles that we choose to live by or follow.
Okay. So he used a key word. A set of principles that are important enough that everybody lives by them. And by everybody, I heard you talking about society, right?
The society in which you live.
And I heard different groups talk about, you know, societies can be different things. You know, we all have to follow certain laws in this country, as other countries, the federal law, but certainly the way people live their principles might be different in a large city compared to a smaller rural city, right? So you've got all kinds of different nuances there, but that's a really strong definition, and the word principles is key. What else would you say? There's different ways to go about it.
How would you define morality? Are you comfortable with this?
For right?
Your inner compass of what's right and wrong to you personally?
Okay. Now, that personal inner compass, is that morality, or would we attach a different word to that?
Mm-hmm.
It's something we're going to talk about today, too. What would we call that?
Consciousness.
That would be your conscience. Conscience. Mm-hmm. Typically, that's the term we would use, okay? So that inner voice or that intuition or that sense inside yourself guiding you to right to do what's right and not what's wrong, okay?
Another religious way would be adhering to the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so again, if you go through the Christian perspective or the Judeo-Christian perspective, both the Jewish people as well as Christians, one of those sets of principles, I heard the word over here, values, okay, similar, are the Ten Commandments. We're going to make reference to that too. But if you go to for the Christian perspective, there's more than just the Ten Commandments. Okay?
Yeah.
The attitudes would be another principle, set of principles.
Right.
Okay. Are you comfortable with that language?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody? Okay. What are morals? So morality are, if we say a set of principles or values, it's basically the way we live our life. Then what are morals?
Guidelines? The societal norms?
So, what do you mean by societal norms?
I feel like an unwritten.
Well, are they always unwritten?
Laws. Okay, laws.
Written and unwritten.
Okay.
Deciphering from right or wrong.
Where do morals come from?
It's community based,
culture, values,
community based,
religion,
and the
society.
Yeah, and you boil it down to where things are taught from society. The unit is family, right?
Okay. It's your understanding of those principles through whatever way you were taught, through your folks, through the church, through your neighbors. But it's kind of if you're lacking morals, you kind of lack the understanding of the principles. That's just kind of established.
Okay.
Or you just don't choose not to adhere to them. Yeah.
So really, what we're talking about, when you boil it down to the essence, whether you're talking about morality in its grand perspective or you're talking about individual morals, people have to be able to understand the difference between what?
Right
and wrong. So at the heart, that's what we're talking about, right?
Okay. I heard a conversation, I think it was this table, that there's some universal morals. Was this the table talking about that? You want to share what that conversation
was? We just said there's certain things that I always read about there's certain acts that there's almost nowhere in the world that thinks it's acceptable to abuse children or to have intimate relations with children or to neglect them. It's just universally accepted that you're supposed to take care of children. Very few cultures accept the fact you're supposed to harm other people if you have the opportunity, things like that.
Okay. So the idea that there could be some universal norms that would be cross-cultural or societal or even periods of time. I mean, what's one of the ones that you hear all the time? The golden rules, what?
Treat others.
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
What's the silver rule?
Silver
rule? Yeah, the silver rule is don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Okay? So it's just various variations. Hammurabi's code, a Mesopotamian culture well before Christ.
That's the first one, right?
Was the first time that was actually written down, something to the effect of treat others the way you want to be treated. Okay? So there's something to that. And what's at the base of that? Those basic universal morals, like you don't murder somebody. No one has a right to take someone else's life for their own personal reasons or just for no reason at all. There's been capital punishment, but usually that's the punishment fits the crime. You just can't randomly, indiscriminately take human life. What's at the base of that?
So that
common sense.
People can live together in communities and in society.
Society doesn't destroy itself.
Right.
And when you look at the religious principles, and these are both monastic religions and pluralistic, polytheistic religions, there is an understanding that of all of creation, or whatever you want to call it, human life is the most important and deserves a respect more than anything else. Very much at the heart of the Christian tradition as well. Okay, good. So it's good for us all to be on the same page, but also this group has a pretty good grasp here of language, so it'll help me throughout the evening and help you, guide you through this. Okay, so based on what we talked about, do you see a connection, as I hinted at the beginning, between a sacramental life and a moral life? Mm-hmm. What's the connection?
Interchangeable. I mean, it'd be hard to live a sacramental life and not live a moral life.
Did everybody hear that? Now explain to me why. It would be that hard. It would be impossible to live a sacramental life
if you weren't living a moral life.
Yeah, if you're living a sacramental life, then you're living in Christian morality.
Okay, and what's a sacramental life? Let's go back to what sacraments are.
Anybody else hear the sacraments?
And so, what are sacraments?
It's having a relationship with God.
They all seven of these sacraments are ways for us to have an intimate and much deeper relationship, experience of relationship with God. Okay?
And
what?
And? Then to share that with others.
Okay. So you're taking the next step, right? So what did Jesus teach us about the commandments? Remember? When the first people came up to him and trying to trip him up and said, which is the greatest of the Ten Commandments? Because whatever one he answered, there was going to be an argument, right? So it was kind of setting him up so that it was going to be divisive. And Jesus responded by quoting from two books in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he took two passages from each of those that were well known by the people so that it was, he speaks with authority. That was the amazing thing about the gospel reading. But the people were used to wanting it to be consistent with God's word. And he was the word of God. So he knew how to use this the correct way, right? So what did he say?
The greatest commandment is this: love God with your whole being, basically, to summarize. And the second is just as important: love your neighbor as yourself. And he went on to say, and so did those other writers who wrote to the early churches, principally St. Paul and some of the others, that you can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. And by loving your neighbor means treating them with respect, treating them the way you wanted to, loving them as the height of God's creation, loving them like God loves them, as a chosen son or daughter of the Father, brother or sister does. Okay? So, yeah. How can you say that you are open to and living, allowing the grace of God pulling you deeper into intimate relationship with God through sacraments, that this is coursing through your veins and transforming you, and yet the evidence is that you don't love your neighbor? It's impossible. Okay? So a sacramental life is a moral life. And it's the most, to me, this is me speaking, the most perfect expression of a moral life. Because if you're living that sacramental life, you're drawing deeper in union with God, you're giving yourself more and more, you're not holding yourself back and being self-centered or selfish, you're giving yourself to God by the way that you give yourself in love to others. There's no more moral life. Okay? Well done. So sacramental life is a relationship with God who is love, truth, and justice, and morality involves the values and the duties. So a Christian, we would say it's not just the values, it's the duties, it's the way we are called to act that are consistent with that. Love, truth, and justice. Okay? For a Christian, we can't even conceive of a real, full, deep moral life without God, because everything's God-centered, as we experience it through Jesus. With me, everybody? Does it make sense? Question.
So somebody can't be good unless they believe in Christian values?
No, I didn't say that. You have to go back to what I did say. For a Christian, it's impossible for us to live a complete moral life. Okay? Now, are other people living incomplete moral lives? I don't know. That's not for me to judge. Okay? But all I know is, as a Christian, one who's called to follow Christ, one who is baptized into a relationship with God the Father, where I'm God, the chosen Son, I have to live like the chosen Son of the Father. That has to be the heart of my morality. Okay. Obviously, to answer your question, there are plenty of people, presently and in the past, who aren't Christian, who have lived amazingly moral lives and done wonderful things. Okay? And the Church finally recognized that in the Second Vatican Council in the mid-60s to say that there's great good, and there's good in other religions, and there are good people. So it's not a judgment. What we're talking about here is the absolute importance of understanding a moral life, and that our moral life is rooted in our relationship with God, and we live that sacramentally. Okay. Follow-up? You have a follow-up question?
No.
Oh, look like you have another question. Okay. All right. So, what's the source? We have to go to the source. You know, those of us who are trained, you go to the source. What's the source?
The Bible.
The Word of God. Right. We don't make stuff up about what our morals are. We listen to the Word of God. And it's right there in Scripture. It's why we all made sure you all got a Bible. And you all got the same Bible. Because, by the way, did you notice when Daniel read today, some of you, as you were reading, you had a different translation. It wasn't exactly the same, okay? Because there are different translations. And we actually use, the Catholic Church uses the new, what's it called, New American Translation for English, whatever it says on there. But the one online that you go to normally is, I think, NIV, New International Version. It's going to be different.
It's the one that comes first.
Nuances, yeah. It's the one that will come up when you do your search, yeah. Okay. So Scripture, when we talk about a moral life, this is God's part. God comes to us as one of us and is the personification, the actual living being of what is the way, the truth, and the light. Our part? To follow Him. And it requires action. It requires knowledge and reflection and application, the way we act and our commitment. Okay. And so when you go to the Bible, as Mike said, the classical moral code that God gave to Moses is the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, and on and on. If this hasn't been pointed out to you, I'm sure for most of you it has. You can take the first three commandments, and they are
the category would be love God with your whole being. And the next seven commandments, what do you think the category would be?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
I mean, it wasn't rocket science for what Jesus did. But A, they were trying to trip him up. And B, they were doing a lot of compartmentalizing, like we talked about. And Jesus said, you are making this way too complicated. As a matter of fact, by Jesus' day, the teachers of the law, over generations, had come up with laws to ensure that people would keep the commandments and not break the commandments. So God gave them 10 commandments. You know how many rules and laws they had to keep the 10 commandments? 613. So no wonder Jesus said, stop.
Give me the eraser, erase the board.
10 was too much for you? Here you go. Love God with your whole being. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are contained in that. Okay? And, lest you are confused about it, he led his whole life of ministry modeling that. Teaching, preaching, healing. But just the way he treated people. You know that when he went into a town for the first time, who were the first people he went to? Those who were most in need. The poor, the sick, the disenfranchised, those who were left out.
The outside kind of fringe.
Modern writers call that the preferential option of the poor. It doesn't mean God loves the poor and preferential option of the poor and I forget the last phrase, but it's basically people that are left out. It doesn't mean God loves them more. God loves all of us the same, immensely and unconditionally. He goes to them first because they need to be at the first of the line, because in this world they're at the back of the line. So in order for them to be equal, and for all of us to treat them equally, we need to put them in the front of the line. Okay. As was it Joe said, or Fred said, okay, Beatitudes. So this you will find a couple of versions, but the one that's most often referred to is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those. And there are eight instances, or eight, you could call them, I guess, principles. And, excuse me. So Jesus went up to a mountain and he began to teach the people and say, or the people came to him, depending on which of the Gospels you talk about. What is Jesus doing? He's giving us a blueprint for how to be a disciple. If you want to know how to follow me, how to live the truth, since I am the truth, if you want to live what we could say here tonight, a moral life, follow these eight things. Okay. Now, it's one of my favorite Gospels to use for a funeral. And unfortunately, I'm going to use it on Friday and Saturday for two funerals. But there's another way to translate the original Hebrew text. The way we classically say is, blessed are those, it could just as accurately be translated, you are my blessing when. Somebody open up, find chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5.
I got it.
Okay. Blessed are you when? Keep looking it up, everybody, and we'll just kind of popcorn around. Give me the first one. Blessed are you when?
Blessed are you. Then seeing the crowds have descended the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples drew near him.
Go to the first one where it says, blessed are you. Scroll down.
To 3, right?
Oh, I believe it starts at 3, yeah.
It should be.
Verse 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. You know how to translate that loosely? Those who know they need God. They're not so full of themselves that they think they can, you know, do it all. Blessed are those who know they need God. For, what was the rest of that? Theirs is the kingdom.
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Second one. Yeah.
Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Okay. Give me the next one.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land.
So meek isn't just that you're cowering, but it's that you put others first. You're not selfish and self-centered, always having to be first. Those who put others first before themselves. And on and on and on. If you look at those eight and you understand what they are, it's a complete selflessness, putting others before yourself. It's loving God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself.
Servitude.
Yeah. And when you do that to the nth degree, you end up giving your whole self away. All your gifts, all you are, your time. It's not about you. You figure out that your life is not about you, that you're sent to be a blessing for others. Could you imagine if every person lived their life that way? That my purpose is to be a blessing to everyone whose lives touch mine. We'd all be eternally blessed, wouldn't we? No one would have to worry about not having anything. Everyone would be taken care of. That's how God loves. That's how we're called to love. Eventually, we all have to get to that point to enter the kingdom of heaven, to be united with the wholeness of God's love forever.
You want to have a conversation about heaven and hell?
The only way you don't go to heaven is if you don't continue to try to
allow God to achieve that within you.
Okay. Can people go to hell? Yeah, because Jesus actually said there was hell. But it's people who refuse to participate in that goodness and love. And they get so ensconced in this world that when their life ends here, they don't know how to operate any other way. So it's not that God denies them heaven. They can't stand it. Okay? All right. So we always talk about the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you look at what it says about morality, here's how it's defined. It's very simple. Watch this. Christian, recognize your dignity. That's a quote from Scripture. And then it goes on to develop it from these verses in the first chapter of Genesis. So the very first book of the Bible. Here's how we understand morality from a Christian perspective. That God created all things, and He created us in His image and His likeness. And He said it was good. And that's how we operate. That all of creation is created by God, reflects God's goodness, and human beings are the height of that creation, that were made in the actual image and likeness of God the Father. And we're called to live that way. That's, you can't get any more basic than that. That's where our moral call comes from. Okay, so I'm just going to throw out some language here that we're going to be referring to in the next couple of weeks, just to make sure that we understand. So when you come next week, come ready. There's going to be some really intense conversations at tables and sharing. It's not going to be a lot of instruction on my part. By the way, everybody that's on the team, I need to talk to you before we go today to prep for that, okay? So character, you know, people want to have good character, right? What do we mean by character? It's our inclination towards either good or evil. It makes up who we are. Somebody talked about values and virtue. So virtues are character strengths that get manifested in the way that we live. The decisions we make in the way that we live. So you've got responsibility, respect, citizenship, self-discipline. There's all kinds of different building blocks. A vice is the opposite. It's a pattern of behavior that's harmful to self or others. Okay. Here's a really basic definition that would work for my high school students when I'm going to teach theology. Virtue are good habits of living right. Okay. Vice are bad habits. They become ingrained. Okay. And then your character is defined by that makeup, you know, whether you're living by virtue or you're living through vice. Most of us are struggling with some vice. Hopefully it's more virtue than vice. Right. In church language, there's some very important virtues, different than the ones you saw in those building blocks. Yeah, responsibility is important. Yeah, a couple of those, respect, of course. But here's the most important virtues, and that's why they're called theological virtues. Theo means what?
God.
Okay, so these virtues come directly from God. They're gifts from God. And they are. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this in chapter 3. It's faith, hope, and love. And do you remember what Paul said about those three? The greatest of these is
love.
Okay. There are in the end three things that last. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these are love. So your faith, your hope, and your love are gifts that come from God. And unlike other virtues, you can't increase how much faith or hope or love you have because God's the one that gives these gifts. Okay, so it's interesting when you talk about these things, you have some interesting conversations. Okay, I feel like I don't have enough faith. Okay, so pray to God for more faith, right? Well, theologians might say, really? Well, maybe in the end we all have the same amount of faith, hope, and love. It's just how open we are to that. Some people seem to be more loving. Some people have more hope. Some people seem to be filled with more faith. Does it mean God gave different amounts to everybody? I don't know. I'm not God. But it does make sense, huh? Because God always gives us what we need. So to say we don't have enough faith, is that really true? Or are we not open to open enough, our hearts open to the gifts that God has given us?
Would that imply maybe that, I mean, it's almost a way of somebody feeling that they're better than others because they have more of that? Like somehow they deserve more. that's why we should assume that it's, they all have the same opportunity? Or the same
it works both ways. It's people that feel like they're not worthy or don't have that, and others that feel superior because they do. Both of those are a danger. Really, if you're concerned about it, go to the surface.
Most false prophets tend to believe that they have a direct line above everybody else. That's why they're better.
Right.
Woo-hoo.
What? According to the Church of Mike. So, real quickly, how would you define faith, hope, and love? What's faith?
Believing in things not seen.
So that's a traditional definition. We also talk about faith being our relationship with God, right?
Understanding.
Yeah. Here's a definition I like to use. Faith is my belief, so believing in something not seen, that I really am a beloved son of God.
For me, that means the most. Because when I really believe that and live that way,
the relationship's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. How about hope? What's hope?
The extension of the faith. That things are going to be better.
Belief in resurrection, belief in your faith is going to be rewarded.
Oh, that belief was faith. This is my point. These get crossed up sometimes. So what is hope?
I think it is trust.
Yeah.
That I trust that God is there and that he's my father.
If you trust that God keeps God's promises, that even when you don't understand
how things are and things aren't working well,
you trust that God's got your back and things are going to turn out right,
even when you can't understand it.
So yeah, that's probably the best word
to equate it with.
It's like being hopeful.
Yeah, and then what's love? God.
Do we mean in like a religious sense or like universal?
As a theological virtue. What's love? The basic definition is God, right? And in Scripture, according to Paul, God is love, right? And those that love know God, for God is love, right? So again, you see how these are all intertwined too, because if you believe that you're a son or a daughter of God, and you trust God explicitly, and God is love, and then you are living in that love. They're all intertwined. But you can see that these two don't hold any water if this isn't true. If love isn't God, and God created us out of love to be loved, so that we can love and realize
our purpose.
Okay. Then you'll hear about cardinal virtues. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm looking at the time here. I gotta wind this part up and get to the break. But cardinal virtues, cardinal is not like the bird or the color.
Cardinal goes back to the Latin word.
And the root of the in Latin means hinge. So these virtues are so important that our Christian life hinges on these. And they are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Now, unlike theological virtues that come directly from God, you can't increase these. These are virtues that we can increase by using them. Then they increase within us. Think of it as a bodybuilder. The more they pump iron, the bigger their muscles get. Same thing. Okay? So what?
Prudence,
justice, fortitude, and temperance. So here's some, just to make it simple. What is prudence? It's right judgment. It's being able to see things the way God sees them. That's what we mean by right. And so classically, in biblical language, that's wisdom. Okay. What is justice? You can define a lot of ways. Here's a simple way that I like to do it. It means a lot. It's standing up for what is right, no matter what. Which means even when it's difficult. True justice means you're willing to put yourself, your care, your life on the line for what is right. Fortitude, courage, strength, especially under duress, and then temperance, self-control. Okay? Practice these, and you will have more. You will get better at it. You'll build it up. Okay. All right, to conscience. That's what Chris was talking about. What do we mean when we say conscience? Being true to our deepest self, what is it? Yeah, you know, you all watch Pinocchio, right? Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder. An inner voice, is that really what it is? Conscience isn't something we have, it's really who we are. It begins with a basic underlying awareness of right and wrong. Okay? If you have a basic underlying awareness of right or wrong, you have a voice within yourself that's trying to move you towards right. Because that's how God made us. You also have this other tendency towards rationalizing things.
Rationalizing is like that other part that's working against your conscience. If you're listening to your conscience, you're not rationalizing. If you're not listening to your conscience, you're finding out some way to be able to say, yeah, it's okay for me to do this. Conscience includes everything we do to develop our awareness of truth and goodness. And it's at the heart of the judgments that we make, the right judgments that we make. Our upbringing is important.
We listen to the voice of the people that raise us. You guys identified that at the beginning, right?
Family is absolutely important.
Your nuclear family, your immediate family,
your family of faith is very important too.
How much have you experienced that here, even in this small group, this small section of our parish family? Doesn't it make a difference to be able to listen to the voice of others and how God's working in and through their lives is faith sharing?
John Paul II said this about conscience. Following your conscience is not an invitation to do whatever you want to do. Conscience is always challenging you to be the best. Not good, not better, but the best. Okay? Let's take a break.
First thing is, I think I let somebody borrow the DVD for the Mass, and I don't know if I got it back or not. So if anybody got it, bring it back to me, please.
So
the Catholic Mass Revealed.
Oh. Remember the one that we all saw together as a group? So it had to be someone who missed that night.
Right.
And we wanted to make sure they saw it. And somehow it didn't get on the checkout sheet, so we don't know who to get it back from.
Is it you guys? Okay, Michael.
It's in the car.
Did you watch it?
I did.
Okay, good.
Okay.
All right, then we'll get it tonight. There you go.
There you go. All right. And then also, I need you guys to open up your books and look at the schedule that we have.
It's time for a change.
Yeah, you know, the Catholic Church always makes changes, and here's your first one.
It's usually slow.
I want you to look at March 10th. Is the call to conversion at the 11 o'clock Mass for our candidates, and then it's the rite of election for our catechumens, right? Okay, the call to conversion on March 10th is going to stay there. Our candidates, you'll be going to 11 o'clock Mass.
Wait. I haven't got Father's okay on that. That's what I want, but I need to make sure.
Okay, well, we think it's going to stay there. It may change. Keep it there.
Okay.
But the rite of election is going to be moved to March 3rd. So all the catechumens out there, the ones that have not been baptized, you will need to be at the rite of election on March 3rd. The great thing is it's here in our parish.
Really? Cool.
So we can go to 11 o'clock Mass. The catechumens can celebrate with the candidates and then go off and get something to eat or something and come back at 2 o'clock. One of the things about us hosting it is we get to host it, which means we need people to volunteer to be at the door to welcome the parishes. So there's going to be about 10 to 12 different parishes that come together for this. So we're going to ask the candidates and your families, if you guys can come and be here at 2, it would be about 2 o'clock, and then hand out worship aids and welcome people, direct them where the restrooms are, where the water fountains are, you know, things like that. Our choir will be here. It is not a Mass, so that's why you still have to go to Mass that day. But the Bishop Barron will be here. And that is why we have to change the rite of election and Bishop Barron's schedule. So he had to have special permission.
So just to clarify, if you're a catechumen, then it's changed from the 10th to the 3rd.
The 3rd.
But it's still at 1400.
Yes.
I know, I had to sit there and count it just for a second, so that was easy. That was easy. It's hard when it gets to 19 and...
Yeah.
But if you're a catechumen, do you still go to the call to conversion or no?
If you want, go to Mass. So you still have to go to Mass because the rite is not a Mass. Go to the call to conversion and support the candidates.
Okay.
And then the candidates will come to the rite of election to support you guys.
So let's look at it this way. We've journeyed... So far, 4 months together. By the time we get to there, it's going to be another couple of months. We're a family. We should support each other. So unless there's something with your own family or a job that precludes that, on February 3rd, even though candidates
March
are... 3rd. Excuse me, March 3rd. Even though candidates aren't participating in the rite, they'll be there to support those who are and to help host in our parish.
Right. Cool.
On the 10th, assuming it stays the 10th, even though it's the candidates that are participating in the cult conversion rite,
we'll have the catechumens there to support them prayerfully as well. Go to Mass anyway, so go to that Mass.
But that one is still done, though?
If it stays on the head, it will still be here at Our Lady of Assumption, or that's still...
The call of conversion, or it will be here at Our Lady of Assumption?
Yeah, I knew that I said it wrong right when I said it, and I also knew that that would have been a problem, because February 3rd is a religious event, isn't it? It's the Super Bowl.
Wait, what?
February 3rd is the Super Bowl. That's right. When I said February 3rd instead of March 3rd, two people said a heart attack.
Yes, they are.
Okay.
All right. And then also, I am the person that comes after you guys for your records and stuff. I've talked to many of you tonight. If I haven't talked to you, if you've not given me your baptism record or your sponsor's baptism and confirmation records, start getting those because I want those handed in within a month or so. Because after I get you guys settled in with paperwork, then we start doing the RCIA for the kids and for the teenagers, and I need to get their paperwork. That just makes my job a little easier.
So you see me up here leading this stuff, and you think, oh, wow, you know, it puts a lot of time into it. I do. The time intensive behind the scenes that no one sees is what Dan is talking about. So make it easy for her. She's got, right now we've got, what, 24, 25 people here that potentially will be receiving sacraments. We've got 9 children right now, and I'm sure it's going to be more than that. I don't know how many youth. It's usually 6 to 12. That's a lot to keep track of. If you could get ahead of this for her, it would, then she could just pay attention to the others.
And I will be cranky.
Nice. Yeah, don't, you don't want to see cranky Dan.
So the people who are doing their confirmation, they need to be at, the
March 3rd.
March 3rd.
Yeah. You don't have to be there because you're not going to the rite. But anyone who's a catechumen and then candidates for Eucharist and confirmation or just confirmation. So we have those two categories, right? Okay.
If you like actually get like a certificate or anything like that, if you get like rebaptized.
If what?
If you like didn't get a certificate. Like,
no, remember that you don't get rebaptized, so you'll get a certificate. You'll get one. But no, baptism's one time deal.
Alright.
I mean, once you're a son of God, you're a son of God. You don't need any be rebaptized. Okay? Any other questions for Diana? Candidates. It's what? Oh, is it? Yeah. Well, it's still 11 o'clock Mass, but make sure you set your clock. Screen forward. Well, at least there, if you come at 10, you can hang around for an hour. You won't miss it. All right. What's up, loving you? We're talking about morality. It's erupted. It's so much fun. Thank you so much. Are there any other questions?
Let me just encourage you, whether you're there for yourself, I would really recommend that you come for the election. It is
the red awesome. Election.
And it's just awesome. And for those of you who will experience it.
How many of you have heard of Bishop Barron? How many of you are listening to any of his stuff online? Have you met him in person? He's the most down-to-earth personable person you ever meet. And you'll get a chance to shake his hand, have a picture with him, and have a conversation if you want. Of course, you know, everybody wants a conversation, wants a piece of him. So whoever is the MC there, the main job to answer with Bishop Barron is to, when it's time, disengage the groupies so he can get where he needs to go. So I'm not sure who will be the MC that night. It'll either be Deacon Chris or Deacon John, so make my life easier when it comes time for that. You know, when I politely try to move people around, help me out. Okay. Question.
So for March 10th, if you're doing your Eucharist and confirmation, you have. Or is that given that one?
Right.
Okay.
But we're encouraged to go to the coach for
IQ. Yes. Okay. So let's make sure we understand the white part here. Okay. So the rite of election is when all the directors of RCIA from every program that's there publicly attest to Bishop Barron, who is representing Archbishop Gomez, who is our Archbishop, that you have been properly prepared, and we believe you are on the track to be ready for sacraments. That we believe you're ready for sacraments. And so he's going to accept that. He's going to tell you now to spend the next 6 weeks of Lent opening your heart as deep as possible so that you have the fullness of God's grace in that sacrament, basically. And then every one of your names is going to be entered into a book, and the same for every parish. And this is an official record that's in the vault of each parish. And he's going to sign his name at the bottom of each page to show that on behalf of the Archbishop, you are accepted. You are the elect now.
So now you are 6 weeks away from receiving sacraments. Okay. Here's the beauty of this. I don't know if you caught this when we talked about this, when we were talking about the stages. It means even though you're not baptized, then if, God forbid, something happened to you, you got in a car accident and died, you would be given a Christian burial. Because you are already accepted into the church. We just hadn't gotten to the step of actually doing the baptism. Okay? You're one of us, and you're already living the sacramental life that's going to be completed by the grace that you receive. Okay? So it's a big deal. So that's why we want everybody else there too, who's not getting baptized. Okay, Paul the conversion. Now these are people who are already baptized, have sanctifying births, sons of God, daughters of God the Father, grace working through their lives. But now they've come to a point in their life where they, as adults, have decided they want to live this more deeply. That conversion, that change of turning to be more face-to-face with God, and they're doing this by not just receiving these two sacraments, and not just getting in line like maybe the kids did when they were 7 years old, or 15 years old when they're confirmed. Then you know what it means, and you plan to live it the rest of your life. That's a big deal, too. And so we're accepting that call for you to have this deeper conversion. So those of you who are baptized, you've already done your thing, come and support them and celebrate them. Okay? Makes sense? Any more questions? Okay. All right. I always end up having to run through this a little quicker than I want to, so bear with me here. And don't let me race too fast to where you have a question that doesn't get answered. So if I have to summarize some other things, that's great, but I don't want to miss answering questions. We cannot talk about morality and living a moral life by virtue of living a sacramental life without talking about the elephant in the room. Sin. Okay? So tell me, what is sin?
Horrible.
Sin is horrible? Sin is, Daniel said, going against God. What do you mean by that? So it's the parent telling you not to do something and you're the bad child who's just your back. Ultimately, does what it's selfishly whatever you want to do.
God bless you.
Well, that is kind of how we teach children, right? From an adult perspective, it's not that that's wrong, but we're adults. What's the mature way of looking at this? So God is our Father. We're sons and daughters of God the Father, but we are adults, right? We're adult children in a relationship with God the Father and Christ, through Christ. So what is sin?
Turning away from the grace of God.
Okay.
Now, he knows that one.
Now, that's a good definition. That's a good definition if you know what it means. Turning away from grace. What is grace again?
It's God's love.
It's God's life. Right? Because God is love. So when we are opening, we have, in right relationship with God, our hearts are open, we're sharing our lives, we're holding nothing back from God, we're sharing our life with God, and we're allowing God to share God's life with us. That's grace. That's allowing God's love and life to work in and through us, to transform us, not just for ourselves, but so that we can be better instruments of His grace for others. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. So sin is what? Turning away from God's grace. Okay. Think of it this way. I talk about this sometimes when I do with marriage prep. Think of grace as turning on the water faucet in your backyard for the hose, and it's just gushing full force, right? What is sin? Sin would be kicking it or going to the source and actually turning it on. Okay. Then you have a little kink where it's only a little bit of the water not coming through, or a kink where it's pretty soon crack the hose, but there's still dribs and drabs coming out. But you could actually go and turn off the faucet. Okay?
You know, sometimes I kink the hose, and I'm like, yeah, that's the spray that I want.
Yeah, exactly.
But when you unkink it, it comes out even stronger.
Yeah, it can blow you away. Okay. You know, you use my metaphor for a good reason here. I sometimes like to kink the hose because it comes out the way I want it to. Grace is about God wanting to flood ourselves with the fullness of His love. Sin starts when we try to control it.
You're rationalizing.
But it's worse than rationalizing. We're making ourselves God. It's not just trying to convince ourselves we can do something. It's, I want to be in control.
Yes.
No, that's ridiculous. We're snowing ourselves. We're never in control, even when we think we are. Ultimately, God's in control. Now, we have free will. We are in control of our choices. Okay, that's where sin, when we choose something other than God or God's grace. That's a good definition. Okay.
So you guys, we're bull right by this. All right. So one of the classical definitions in Christianity of sin is not the bad child, right? But it's missing the mark. Think of archery. Okay? This is the fullness of God's grace. And sometimes we live on outer peripheries, right? Or you can miss the target altogether. All right? So sin, one way of looking at it, is just missing the mark. That's a root for being off center. What is center? It's when we're face to face with God. Sacrament of reconciliation. Did I mention this? The word itself comes from the Latin word for eyelash. Did I talk about that?
Yes.
Pena? So cilia is your eyelashes. Reconciliation means that you have come face to face with God, and you're so close to God, and God's so close to you, your eyelashes fall. Reconciliation. What was that? Yeah. All right, Michael, my star pupil over there. All right. So to talk some more about sin from the perspective of morality, another very biblical way of talking about sin is a hardness of heart. You remember hearing about this in Scripture, right? Harden not your hearts. Think of this metaphor. God's grace, again, is like water. And water that wants to be absorbed. Okay? To give life. Think of plants. Without water, they dry up. The soil needs to absorb that. A hardened heart is like hardened earth. Okay? Water over granite just runs through. Now, over time, water can even shape granite, right? But you're talking about millions of years, right? It can't seep in. Maybe a little bit, but it doesn't seep in into the work. Sin is when we harden our hearts. We choose to not let God's grace flood our hearts. God's choice is always for us to have the fullness of His love. We ultimately get to make the choice. Decide how much of the flow goes through the host. So, in a very real sense, we have to own our sin. We live in a culture that wants to rationalize, that wants to make things relativistic. I heard a lot of that conversation in that first conversation we had at the beginning, that things are relative, that my moral truth is different than another person's moral truth. Okay? You know what? That kind of thinking, it is, in modern times, or relatively in the last couple hundred years, philosophically, classically, relativism, up until that time, it was standard. There was a belief that there were objective moral truths. That it didn't matter what you thought or I thought, this is just objectively true. And you couldn't say, well, I don't believe that, so it's not true. And it's a very American thing to say, oh, I don't put my values on other people. I have to respect, I don't agree with them, but they have the right to think that way. You know what? I guess that's true in our society. That doesn't make them right.
Right.
It doesn't make it moral. It doesn't make it true. And they can argue all the way they want. But as Christians, we know there are objective moral truths. Why? Because God told us. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's an objective truth. So as a Christian, you can't be relativistic. And you can't even buy into that, okay, well, I'm going to live my Christian life, but I understand it's okay over here. No, you don't demonize people, you don't judge them, you don't belittle them. You help them understand the truth. Believe me, you'll be persecuted for that at times. Yeah. Well, you have to be skillful in how you do that. So people who care about you as a person, if you have a respectful conversation, they'll disagree with you, but they won't attack you. Well, if they care about you as a person, you have a better chance, let's put it that way. But there are people that want to attack the truth, and they'll go after you viciously. Be prepared. If we deny the presence of sin in our lives, then we deny our own responsibility for our actions. What does that mean? We start blaming others. Oh, it's the way I was raised. Oh, it's society.
No.
This is that's a big one now, right? Okay, yes, we are affected by our family, society, situations. But in the end, when we make decisions and decide to act, we're responsible for our actions. And we can break the way that we were raised or formed. If we look at something and go, hey, you know what? I don't believe with how I was raised. There might be habits. It may not be easy, but you can break those habits. And people do it all the time. Represented by people in this room. You've told me your stories. Okay? But we can't deny sin, and we can't say, oh, it doesn't exist. When we eliminate accountability for our actions, the worst thing is we objectify ourselves and others. No longer human beings that deserve respect, just objects to be manipulated, including myself. Peace and goodwill towards others. That's what everybody wants, right? Then why is our world so screwed up? Original sin. We got to talk about this when we talk about sin. What's original sin? I got to watch. I got 12 minutes. This can, I know from previous experience, this can go into a long conversation. What's original sin? Eating of the forbidden fruit. What's original sin? We're all born with original sin. What's original sin?
Death.
Yeah, sin always leads to death.
It's our exile from paradise.
So again, eating the forbidden fruit led to exile from paradise.
Yeah.
Okay. Original sin?
Even
that? Away from God. Well, that's all sin, right?
Well,
that's all sin.
Rational.
Okay.
Wanting to be God ourselves.
Okay. How do we all get? How do we inherit original sin?
By being born.
By being born. And
so how do? It's like a genetic thing. Where did it come from?
God.
From God.
The apple.
From Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, the first man. All
right. So the story of Adam and Eve is the story of original sin.
Yes.
You agree with that?
Okay.
Is that story historically true?
No.
Possibly.
We don't know for sure, but most biblical scholars would agree that it was a story to teach a truth. Okay. And the story tells us a lot. So here God creates man and woman, and they live in the perfection of God's love. We call that paradise.
Paradise,
okay. And God said, you can benefit of everything in the garden. But I just ask you one thing. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge. This tree right here, don't eat it.
Okay.
And then they were completely happy to just exist and not even worry about that tree.
Until the serpent
whispers to Eve and gets in her head and starts saying, just eat from that tree. No, God told us not to. Really? Do you know why God told you not to?
Because God knows
if you eat that fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge, then you would be equal to God.
And God doesn't want you to be equal to Him.
Pride?
Mm-hmm.
This desire to be in control? And so she eats. Now remember what I said about we have to own our sin? What does she immediately do?
Adam.
She has him eat it, right? Yeah. And so they obtain knowledge they didn't have before. Now they are, they clothe themselves, right?
They're embarrassed.
They're embarrassed about themselves and what they've done, and even their own bodies now. They're ashamed, is what the Bible says. What is there to be ashamed about if you are created in the image and likeness of God? But it's a shame of turning from God and listening to the temptation, right?
So God comes and says, why?
Why are you clothed?
Why are you hiding?
It's the first question. And then why are you clothed? Oh, it's obvious to me that you've eaten from the tree of knowledge. Why did you do that? And Adam says, well, she did. Blame her. And what did he do? Hey, blame's easy. Just shout down the line, right?
It was the serpent.
Yeah. And there was a tempter. There was temptation there.
That's a reality in our world, too.
That there is evil personified. We do believe in the devil. We do believe in demons. We heard it in the scripture reading today. Right? These are spiritual beings of power that God created that chose to turn from God. And now the only thing that gives them satisfaction is trying to turn human beings from God. Okay?
And their punishment was to be banished from the garden, right?
Okay.
Live with the sweat of their brow. And die. Experience death.
Was it the garden
place?
Eden. Yeah. Alright, what is original sin? Well, we don't really explain it well to kids. We tell the story. And the story is interesting to kids, but they don't know what original sin is. Okay. Original sin is the inclination towards evil. Now understand, we were created in the image and likeness of God. Who we are, how we were created, is pure goodness. We are given free will because we can't love unless we can choose. But as part of human nature, fallen human nature, we have this inclination towards evil. It's almost like this fascination with this self-centeredness.
Me before everybody else.
Self-centeredness. Okay. That inclination is original sin. Where did that come from? Well, original sin means the first time there was sin. So whenever human beings first began to sin, it was like a virus. And it infected everybody. Okay? That's why when we talked about baptism, remember I said, a lot of you right away said it's a washing away of original sin.
I said, well,
sure it is, but the main thing is that we become sons and daughters of God the Father.
Is that what washes the sin away, or because we're washed away from sin, we become sons and daughters?
I don't know, it's both important. But remember what, at that time I said, think of original sin not so much as a baptism, not so much as washing away original sin. Do you remember what it said? If that first sin was like a virus that infected the human race, it was the, remember I said, it's more like an inoculation. That's why we baptize infants in the Catholic Church. None of Christians do that.
They think we're crazy.
Because you have to be able to stand up and claim Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Yeah, we have time for that, to raise our kids to understand that and make that choice. We want to inoculate them right away from that inclination of evil, that disease of sin. Okay, a few more terms. And real quick, a venial sin is a lesser sin. You know, something small, self-centered. Mortal sin, mortal, like Mortal Kombat. This is danger of death. Because you completely separate yourself from God. This is like turning from God a little bit. This is like turning your back on God and I have nothing to do with you. Sins of commission are things that you do that you know are wrong. Sins of omission is choosing not to do what you should do. Remember, like justice, standing up for somebody when they're being persecuted for fear or whatever else? Not to do that is sinful. Okay? And then occasions of sin, those are those habits that we have. So remember when the old act of contrition, at the end, and I promised to avoid the near occasions of sin.
It means I'm going to try to break these habits. I'm going to do what I need to do to get further and further away, wean myself from that bad habit.
Right? Sin and morality, a more mature perspective, rather than seeing sin as a breaking of the law, kind of what Danielle was hinting at, we view sin as a breakdown in relationships. Okay? Turning away from God's grace is a great descriptor. But what we're really doing is we're turning away from that relationship. Okay? And when you see relationships of love break down and disintegrate, it usually starts off not so bad, and at the end, it's a horrible crash. Right? Okay? There are such a thing as sinful social structures. Believe me, it's not just individuals that commit sins. Societies do. What are we talking about? Well, social patterns or behavior that encourage or support sin, like without getting specific, these are ways in which a society is constructed which results in certain groups of people being unfairly treated, like deprived of respect or power that other people have, or benefits or privileges or rights, basic human rights. When societies are set up and constructed where there are people that are left out of these basic things that mean to have human dignity, it's a social sin. And guess what that means? It means everyone in that society owns that sin, whether you admit it or not. So if we live in a society where there is social sin in the construction, we're called to work against that, or better way, to heal that, to make it better. But we certainly have to stand up against it, so enough people will see, and enough people, good people, will correct it. Think of the civil rights movement. There's a lot of examples. Okay, and we're going to this is what we're going to explore the next couple of weeks. So again, there was a lot of information delivery here for our foundation. When we come next week, God bless you. Austin, God bless you. When we come next week, we're going to set up scenarios and we're going to hash them out. We're going to have some really good conversations and then we're going to share that with the whole group. And my job and Steve's job will be to help fill in the gaps so we walk away from here knowing exactly what we believe about these things as Catholic Christians. Okay? All right. Real quick. I should probably say something about moral decision making, since morality is so much about decision making. There's some important steps. We would say knowledge, discernment, judgment, and action are classically the four steps. You should recognize this. It's not rocket science. When you make good decisions, you do this. And when your decisions aren't so good, you're missing a piece in the process, right? So what do we mean by knowledge? Knowledge is clearly identifying, remember what we talked about, the objective truths that are involved, the moral values that are involved in any given situation. If you can't clearly identify everything that's important there, then something's going to get left out. You're not going to make the best decision. Okay? So it's analyzing the whole thing. From engineering language, it's analyzing the whole thing and categorizing everything and making sure you understand. If you have trouble with this, what do you think you should do? If you've got a big decision to make and you're trying to make sure that you understand all the objective truths, what's the Christian perspective? What do we believe with Catholic Christians? And you're like, I'm not sure if I understand this correctly. What should you do? Bible's a good source, but you know, the Bible's a pretty thick book. It's like, where do I start? Praying is good, opening your heart to God. But what's a really practical thing to do?
Call you.
Talk to other committed Christians, particularly those who you know could give you direction. It might be a deacon or priest. It might be team members in this room. I mean, people, you don't have to be ordained. There's a lot of lay ministers in our parish that would be absolutely appropriate to go and talk to. But go to somebody else, because guess what? You can read the Bible and you can pray, and you know that God will speak through those things, and you'll still go, is that God or is that me rationalizing? If you really agonize with a decision, you know that God works through us, in and through us. That's what sacraments do. So let God work through other people for you. Don't try to do it on your own. That's why we're born into family. That's why our Christian community is so large. We lift each other up. We support each other. Okay?
Discernment. Discernment is thinking through. This is key. Long term, you can tell I taught high school students a long time. They all want to make decisions, and they think they make great decisions for today. And they're not thinking about 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, okay? So it's thinking through long term moral implications and consequences of possible actions. Yeah, you really got to think it through. Okay, here's all the issues. Now, if I make this decision, what's it going to be like today, tomorrow, a year from now, 2 years from now? Who's going to get affected, and in what ways? Is that better by making the decision, or am I making it worse? And there's a lot of layers when you're dealing with something important. And so you want to involve all possible resources to help you make that good moral choice. Again, talk to as many good people who are well-informed and have well-informed consciences as possible. Then you got to make a judgment. And you know what? Judgment gets a bad rap these days, especially in our society. It's like you don't want to be judgmental. Well, guess what? Judgmental is when you judge a human being. When you put yourself in God's place and you think you can judge whether they're good or bad or what their heart is like, that's being judgmental. Please, make judgments. If there are objective truths and there is right and wrong, then figure out what's right or wrong and choose what's right. That's a judgment call, right? We have to make good judgments. And then finally, act. I can't tell you how many people do a really good job of these three things and they can't pull the trigger. They're afraid to do the right thing or what people are going to think. And they get paralyzed here.
You know what's really interesting is your driving guidelines follow this perfectly. Right, decide, execute.
Yeah.
I mean, as soon as I saw
did
that...
Did you just take your driving test again?
No, I've done traffic.
Or do you have to after your... okay. All right. Yeah.
No.
I started off by saying this is not rocket science. I started off by saying the four steps, it's not rocket science. It's also not easy when you have to make a difficult moral decision. It's not. And you got to give it the time and the attention and let people help you. Okay?
Darn it,
I think you're trying to do this. All right. Well, anyway, next week, the moral issues that we're going to open up. And then we got some more in the following week. LGBT. As a Catholic Christian, how do we approach the issues associated with LGBT? Infertility. So if a married couple cannot conceive on their own, what are the options that would be morally correct? And these are things that are in our lives all the time, right? And maybe not each of us all the time, but you know people in your family and your friends that struggle with these issues. And finally, contraception. So a couple deciding to postpone pregnancy or prevent pregnancy for a while, for hopefully good reasons. What is morally correct for a Catholic Christian? Okay. Interesting topic. Yeah? Okay.
Whet your appetite? Then you don't want to miss next week. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Those are the things that are going to come up and be discussed. All right, so team, can I talk to you before you leave tonight? Any last questions? I mean, this was a lot of information at one time. Are you standing for the blessing? That's okay, you can stand and stretch. All right, the Lord be with you. And as you continue to practice already, living a sacramental life, and now implementing it in a moral life, the Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. See you on Sunday.